That's Romans chapter 1, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. What faith is that? What is the faith that is spoken of throughout the world? It's the faith that is not merely believing something to be true. It's faith in Christ Jesus that means obedience to Christ Jesus. That's the message, that's the lesson about the faith spoken of throughout the world from the epistle of Paul to the Romans. It's not simply a faith believing something's true. It's a faith that submits itself, that commits itself to Christ. It's faith in Christ that equals obedience to Christ. In fact, that's the term Paul uses at the beginning of the letter and at the end of the letter. Verse 5. Through him we've received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. That's in the very first chapter, verse 5. The last chapter, 16, verse 26. Is now made manifest by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. Faith in Christ means obedience to Christ. Now, biblical scholars agree that this letter of Paul to the Romans is the most important letter he ever wrote. The amazing thing about this epistle, this letter, the amazing thing about it is not the number, the high amount, the high number of people that have been converted through reading this letter. That's not the amazing thing about it. The amazing thing about this letter to the Romans is the quality of Christians, of those who are converted through reading it. A lot have been converted through it, but it's their strength of faith. It's the way these people who have been converted through reading this letter, it's the way they've influenced Christianity. It's the way that indeed they've influenced society. Go right back to St. Augustine. That man was a brilliant academic, but he lived an immoral, licentious life. And he could do nothing with him until one day he was walking in a garden and he heard a voice, "Pick up and read." And there was a Bible there. And he picked it up. And he read chapter 13, verse 14. Here it is. "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." The man is changed from that moment onwards, and he influenced history. The famous John Calvin is said to be the pygmy on St. Augustine's shoulders. Such a man he was. Such a profligate. In fact, I read, I don't know if it's worth saying it, but shortly after he was converted, one of his lady friends, paramours, passed by in the street and said, "Augustine! It's me!" And Augustine turned round and said, "Ah, but it's not me. I'm a different man now. I'm changed. I can have nothing to do with that lifestyle now. His life was changed through one verse in this epistle. You have the famous Martin Luther, filled with despair, tormented with keeping penances, trying to pay for his sins and trying to get right with God. And one day he's in his private cell, in his monastery, tormented and twisted. But he reads this chapter. He just reads one verse. Verse 17. And it changes his life. And it starts the Reformation in the 17th to 16th century. One verse again in this book. It's the quality of Christian that comes out from reading this epistle. John Wesley, you know who he was? An unconverted Church of England minister. And his friends, knowing it, persuaded him to attend a religious meeting in Aldersgate, London. Very, very, very reluctantly, I am told, or I've read, I should say, that he attended that meeting. What's the sermon on? Romans. He comes out of that meeting a different person. You go to England today, you go to Wales today, and what do you see? Wesleyan chapels. Started a movement. Very effective, very influential. You have well-known John Bunyan in prison. What was it that moved him to write Pilgrim's Progress? Now, it's a few years now since I heard it. I think everybody knows that the best seller, the most sold book in the world is the Bible. No book can come near it for sales. But you know what the next book was? Now, it's a few years since I heard it. I don't know if you know. But the truth is, the next book to it, certainly for many, many years, was The Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan's allegory, based on Romans. Now, we like to think, don't we, that as we develop as a society, as we advance as a society, we like to think we're brighter than previous generations. The human race is very proud. We all like to think we're much more intelligent, much brighter, much more capable, much more talented than our forefathers were. I mean, you know, a few generations ago, oh, we're bright now. I wonder, are we? All through the ages, Bible scholars have been asked by their lecturers, read Romans every day. Every day, read this. Martin Luther, do you know what he taught his pupils? Memorize it and be able to repeat it off by heart. It's such a powerful book, containing such a powerful message. Oh, so why did Paul write this letter? He never met any of its recipients. He'd never been to Rome. So why does he write this letter? Nobody seems to know exactly, precisely, who founded this church at Rome. And another thing we discover from this letter, this church didn't seem to have any problems. I mean, all of Paul's letters, all of Paul's epistles in the Bible, they're all written to correct some error. Even his pride and joy, the Thessalonians, he writes it to correct this idea they had, oh, the Lord's returning soon.
Don't need to get a job. Just enjoy life. Be laid back. He's coming soon. Don't need to worry about anything. Just enjoy life. So he's writing to correct that. If a man doesn't work, he has no right to live. No right to eat, as you say. Now, all the churches, even the Colossians had a pretty good church. Oh, they had this idea, this hang-up about angels and about, well, you can work out yourself what you want to do. And you have to correct that. Romans, there didn't seem to be anything that Paul needed to correct. And so why does he write? Do you find the next verse? Do you find it rebukes you? Those of you who pray for our congregation here. Some pray regularly, some don't pray regularly, but just pray now and again. Those of us who pray regularly for everyone in this congregation, this verse 9 rebuke you. God is my witness, he says, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. I make mention of you always in my prayers, without ceasing. And he never met any of them. Now, some of us pray every day for this congregation. Twice a week, I try to pray without the congregational list in front of me. And I miss out some of you. I just don't remember. I get very upset about it. But here's Paul. Without ceasing, every day. So why did he write this letter? How is this letter? What's in this letter that's so powerful? Well, he does tell us at the beginning, he's a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, in the Bible, there are two kinds of servants. There's a hired servant, and there's a bond servant. The word used here is a bond servant, or as you might see in the margin, the original word is doulos. It's the word translated slave. He says, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. Three things about these bond servants. And Paul uses this word. He says, this is what I am of Christ. I'm a slave of Christ. A master paid money for his slave, for his doulos. He paid money. And Paul says, my master, my Christ, he paid for me with his life. Second thing about a doulos was a doulos gave up all his rights. Now, if there's one thing we can do in this generation, it's know what our rights are. How often do you hear of human rights? Oh, it's to go to Brussels. The human rights. Paul says, I'm a servant, a bond servant, a doulos of Christ's. I've given up all my rights. I've given them up to Christ. The third thing about a doulos that I'll mention is it was a permanent state. You couldn't say, oh, well, only 3 more years to go. You know, I've heard people say, oh, just 18 months to go and I'm retired. You couldn't say that if you were a doulos. Permanent situation. But don't get it wrong. We use the word today in a different, the word slave today in a different way from the way Paul uses it. If we think of a slave hating their masters. No. Paul was glad.
He was a slave of Christ. He loved his master. There was a relationship of love. And he was pleased to hand over all his rights to him. So I wonder, is that the reason he wrote this letter? He was a servant, a bondservant, a doulos of Christ. Well, then he goes on to say, I'm not just a servant. I'm an apostle. Now, an apostle is simply a messenger. But he's a messenger with a commission, and he's a messenger with authority. Paul had a good reason for writing this letter. He had a message from heaven that had power to change lives. He had been given a commission from his master. Deliver this message with authority and with power. Deliver this message, because this message can have effects in people's lives. Now, you and I are not apostles, but we are witnesses. And witnesses are meant to witness. Now, you witness to something. You witness to someone. You don't witness about yourself. So you and I ought to have this same spirit of delivering a message. A message that can have effect, that will make changes, that will transform lives. You and I ought to have the same zeal that Paul has, who starts his letter by saying, I'm not only a bondservant, but I'm an apostle. With a message that can change lives. And he says also in verse 1, I'm separated to the gospel. Is that why he wrote this? Now, when you and I use the word separate, oh, he's separated now. We tend to think of what we're separated from. But in the Bible, almost always, not quite always, but almost always, the focus on separation, when it speaks about separation, is not what you're separated from, but what you're separated to. Not what you're cut off from, but what you're now cleaving to, or unto. Cleaving unto the gospel. Paul says, I'm separated to the gospel. I'm totally devoted to the proclamation of this good news. Paul is saying, I can't keep quiet about the gospel. I am committed to the spreading of this good news. Totally committed to it. But is that the reason? Is that all? Is that the explanation of why he's written this epistle? What about verse 11? He says, I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift. You see, verse 13 makes it clear he made several aborted attempts to visit them. And he said, I wanted to do that to give you some, to impart some spiritual gift to you. And you say, well, isn't that pride? Wanting to impart a gift, spiritual gift. Isn't that pride? Well, no, actually. In fact, it's the very opposite. Christian gifts, Christian talents are given to believers, not for their own use, but for the use of others, for the use of the church. You'll find that, what is it, Romans 14 or 1 Corinthians 14, I can't remember. Gifts are for the use of others, not for selfishness, but for others. And if you and I have a Christian gift, and there's verses in the Bible that teaches that out of conversion we've been given some kind of gift, if you and I keep that gift for our own use, we're disobedient. It's for the use of others. And that's one of the reasons Paul says, look, I can't seem in providence to make a trip to visit you. I'm going to write you a letter and spell out in the letter these things that I can perhaps, that I was hoping to deliver to you personally. Now see what it was. See what kind of gift he had in mind that he was wanting to give to them. Verses 11, 12 and 13. He says, I want to impart to you something that will establish you. Some spiritual gift so that you may be established. Verse 12, I want to give you something that will encourage you. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you, that we together might be together by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Strengthened and jointly consoled. Strengthened and jointly consoled together. And then he makes it also, does he not? Very, very clear in verse 13. That he might have some fruit among you. He wants to see this people grow. He wants to see them develop in the faith, that they have fruit. Every tree brings forth fruit. And I find it quite frightening. You can read Isaiah chapter 5. It's a bit to say, here's the Lord saying, let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. A very fruitful hill. He dug it up. He cleared out its stones. He planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst. He made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good fruits, but it brought forth wild grapes. Now, the solemn thing is this. Now, I remember it being said with regard to that very verse. There is no such thing, there is no such thing as a fruitless Christian. There's no such thing. You either bring forth good fruit or you bring forth bad fruit. You're not fruitless. And that's exactly what Isaiah 5 teaches. When I went to get fruit, oh, there was plenty of fruit. But it was all bad. Christians are to be fruitful. Bringing forth good fruit. That's the spiritual gift that Paul wants to impart to his readers. But I wonder, is that it all? I wonder, are these all the reasons that moved Paul to write this letter? I think the real reasons in verses 14 and 15. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome also. He's a debtor. Why did he make so many attempts to go to Rome? And do you notice in chapter 15, twice he says, and I'm going to Spain as well. I'm not just determined to go to Rome. I'm making plans to go to Spain. What for? Why? What motivated him? I'm reminded of General Booth of the Salvation Army, who was once asked by Queen Victoria, "What can I do for you?" Do you know what he said? He said, "Your Majesty, some people's passion is money. Other people's passion is fame. My passion is men." Meaning human beings. Men and women, boys and girls. I want to see them saved. And you see, we should really have better motives for evangelism and outreach than the fact, well, look at all the empty seats. That's not really what should send us out to evangelize. It should be love of souls. Sinners are perishing and they're millions. Love of souls ought to be what motivates us. Is that not what? Why was Paul so keen to go to Rome and then Spain? You say, "Paul, well, you've done well enough already, haven't you?" But he's determined to go there. And he's made plan after plan, and they're thwarted and they're thwarted, but he's still determined to make them. But then you say, but how can we get love for souls? How can we increase our love for souls? Well, I remember reading of James Hudson Taylor, the founder of China Inland Mission, which is now named OMF, Overseas Missionary Fellowship. James Hudson Taylor was the founder. He had a great desire to go the gospel to China. And one day he was on a platform and he was being introduced to the congregation or whatever it was as the great founder of China Inland Mission. And he says, he has a tremendous, tremendous love for the Chinese. So when his turn came to speak, he said, "I have to correct the introduction that was made for me." He said, "It was not my love for the Chinese that made me go to China." He said, "It was my love for God. It was my love for Christ that made me go to China." Brother Andrew, I think, who said, "God must love the Chinese, otherwise he would not have made so many of them." But you see, his love for God, love for Christ, initially, primarily, that will give us love for souls. I ask myself, how can I be so cold about all the lost here in this town? It's because I can be cold about Christ. I can be cold about Jesus. I will not get our love for the lost souls and sinners. We'll never get that right until we begin first to get our love for Christ, our love for God, right. You see, we learn his lesson from Paul here in verse 14, don't we? Paul owed a debt to God, but the payment was to men. He was in debt to God. Therefore, he says, I'm a debtor. Debt has to be paid to the Greeks and the barbarians and to the academics and to the down and outs. It's to be paid to them, but it's because of my debt I owe to God. I have to pay it to men. But there's one other thing, I think, that motivated Paul to write this letter. It's, well, the next two verses, which I'm pretty sure we'll look at probably next week. He's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because he's convinced it's the power of God and to salvation. Because of the power that's in this gospel. I'm going to write it. There's power in it. And I've told you 100 times, haven't I? The word power here, it's the word from which we get our English word dynamite. Physical, literal power to transform people, to transform lives, to transform communities, countries, nations. It sparked off the historic Reformation. Martin Luther. Verse 17 started the Reformation, I think it could be argued. So, I think it's very important as we finish now to understand that Romans, this letter, this epistle, it's written as a pastoral letter, not an academic study. Christian academics study it and study it and study it and study it. That's good. Fine. But it wasn't written for academic study. It was written for the man in the street. It was written for you and for me. Or as William Tyndale said, written for the ploughboy. I want to translate it into a version that the ploughboy can understand. Because it's for everyone. The gospel isn't for academics, not for ministers. It's for the man in the street. And the conclusion that many have come to, why this is written with the purpose of this letter, is it's designed to unite believers together in evangelism. Now, I close with this. If this book, if this letter has so much dynamite in it, so much transforming power in it, so much of the grace of God in it, if we are going to go through it, and when we come to the end, you're not saved. There's nothing else in the world that will save you. This book, this epistle, has been written for the man in the street to understand that he can be forgiven, he can have a title to heaven. If we're going to look at it as it looks as if that's what God has for us, may God grant that every single one of us take seriously every verse, every word. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And may God grant every one of us belief to the saving of our souls. Let's pray.